Matthew chapter 17 has recorded for us an unusual event, one of the most marvelous and stunning events, I believe, in all of the New Testament. We call it the Transfiguration. Back in the time of the High Renaissance, there were three master artisans, Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci and Raphael. Raphael lived and died just 37 years. He painted a lot of different paintings, but his last was arguably his greatest. It was called the Transfiguration. He started on it in 1517 and he died in 1520. And it was incomplete. It's housed in the Vatican Museum. Many people say he worked on it, or he worked himself to death on this masterpiece. Most likely because it captures so much in one moment, the glory and the majesty of Jesus, together with the chaos and confusion of a sinful world below. If you look at that magnificent painting, you'll see Jesus and Moses and Elijah and the disciples in the upper half of the picture. In the bottom half, you will see what is recorded later on in Matthew 17 when the disciples could not heal a boy who was demon-possessed. And Jesus came and did what his disciples could not do. So Raphael tried to capture in that one portrait the glory and the majesty of God in our Lord Jesus Christ, together with the chaos and the confusion of our lives as riddled with sin. And he couldn't capture all of it, not even after 3 years. It's a magnificent portrait. And really, when you look at Scripture, it's magnificent just on the pages. What would it have been like to be a part of the Transfiguration? What would it have been like to be there with the disciples and Jesus? It's hard to preach on something like this as we approach this last Sunday in the Epiphany, the revealing of our Lord. Because there are many things we don't know about the Transfiguration. Preachers can approach this passage. Scholars can approach this passage. And if we're honest with ourselves, we walk away with a lot of mystery. The particular mountain they were on isn't named. Some speculate that it was Mount Tabor, Mount Hermon. Moses went up to Mount Sinai. Elijah was known for going to Mount Carmel. Here, in the New Testament, the mountain isn't even named. Probably for good reason. Too many people would make a shrine out of the dirt and sand of that mountain instead of the event that took place on the mountain. Why did Jesus choose the disciples, Peter, James, and John? Nobody knows. Peter seemed to be the big spokesman. John seemed to be the disciple that Jesus loved, according to Scripture. James would become the first martyr of the church. So you have three leaders, but nobody knows for sure why those three accompanied Jesus up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Why Moses and Elijah? Why did they appear for this unique experience? And what was the exact nature of the Transfiguration? You know, the Greek word is the word from which we get our word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. Yet that's somewhat misleading because Jesus didn't go through some sort of a metamorphosis or a change as a caterpillar goes through a change into a butterfly or as a tadpole becomes a frog. No. The metamorphosis was more of a revealing than a change. Lord Jesus revealed in a more distinct way the beauty of his two distinct natures. That is, the disciples were able to see the veil lifted just for a bit, to see the glory and the majesty of God. I don't know all the reasons why Jesus had this experience. I suppose I can speculate. The thing I want to concentrate on this morning is the reaction. But first, I would like to think a few minutes for what we can get from the Transfiguration, this amazing portrait in sacred Scripture, before we take the Lord's Supper this morning. One reason I think for it is the confirmation of Jesus' identity. The Transfiguration was a confirmation of Jesus' identity. It communicates the superiority of Jesus through the detailed description of his transfigured body. Look at verse 2 with me. There he was transfigured before him. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. So we see the superiority of Jesus. In fact, it's almost as if the appearance of Moses and Elijah is somewhat incidental. We look at these two great figures in biblical history, and they're slapped up right next to Jesus. And yet, Matthew gives a detailed description of Jesus, and then it's as if he's saying, by the way, verse 3, just then there appeared before him Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And so Matthew is obviously trying to downplay the presence of Moses and Elijah so that by comparison he can upstage the appearance of Jesus. He's superior. What we have here also is a partial fulfillment of Peter's great confession at Caesarea Philippi. If you back up from Matthew 17, 1 through 9, to Matthew 16, you find that place where Jesus was with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. And he asked them, who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter spoke up, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's no better declaration in all of sacred scripture about the Lord Jesus than that. And right on the heels of that declaration, I believe Jesus made it very visible and real to them in the transfiguration. I don't know why the exact reasons why the Father had Moses and Elijah to appear. We do know that these two men represented the law and the prophets. In fact, the Old Testament uses Moses as the law and the law as Moses almost interchangeably. In one place in the New Testament, it says, whenever Moses is read, and what the writer of Scripture is saying is whenever the law is stated. So Moses and the law are interchangeable. Whenever we see Moses in this picture, I believe the Lord is directing us toward the law of God. And Elijah, as you know, was the prince of the prophets. There was no greater prophet than Elijah. In fact, all the way through the Old Testament in 1 Kings, you'll find out that that's the singular place where there was a school of prophets led by the prince of prophets, Elijah. And so here are these two men appearing with Jesus, and it's almost as if to say, without words, that Jesus is the centerpiece, not only of human history, but of all the law and the prophets. Everything in the Scripture would point to Messiah, Jesus. Who knows? In fact, when Jesus came, he kept the law perfectly, and he fulfilled the prophets completely. He alone can bring everything to completion. Confirmation of Jesus' identity. Finally, the words in response to Peter's desire to make three tabernacles or three tents or three shelters. Jesus' superiority, once again, is mentioned. While he's still speaking, the Father interrupts him and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I well please. Listen to him. And so all the way through this passage, it's as if the Father is saying, Jesus is not to be put in a class with anybody else. He is the singular Son of God. Not Moses, not Elijah, not any other great religious figure or world leader should ever be placed in his company. He is Lord. He is Lord. It's also a source of inspiration, I believe, for his disciples and for us. It's a foretaste of things to come. And it's right in the middle, literally, of Christ's demand for costly discipleship and the sorrows and misery of life in a fallen world. You'll notice at the end of chapter 16, Jesus is telling his disciples, if anyone comes after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. This is after he's rebuked Peter, telling him that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be suffered and die for sin. And then after that, later in chapter 17, you have the healing of the boy who was demon-possessed. And so it's almost like bookends. Jesus' stern demand for discipleship, coupled with life in a fallen world where his disciples couldn't heal the boy, and Jesus had to come down from the mountain and do it himself. Right in the middle of the difficulties of life, there's Jesus in his transfiguration. It's a good reminder for us, right in the middle of your life. I don't know what's going on in your life today. Maybe you're calculating the demands of discipleship, and you say, I don't know if I can be a follower of Jesus. That's why we have the transfiguration. You can't follow Jesus on your own. You need him. All of his glory, all of his majesty. But also as you face the world, you and I are like Jesus' disciples. We are incapable of bringing about things, the desired end, Jesus has to make an appearance and take care of business. It's a source of inspiration. It's also a reminder of the resurrection. Sometimes we think we have God all figured out. And sometimes we evangelicals think, and I have thought this in the past too, nobody comes back from the dead. Here is Moses and Elijah. A special appearance. You ever think you've got God in the box? Be careful. He'll break out. There's always feet sticking out of the suitcase. But it's a reminder of us that just as these men talked and communicated with Jesus, we too will live again when we rise from the grave because of Jesus. It's a source of comfort too. I mean, you think about this mountaintop experience. No wonder Moses and Elijah were there. Both of them had a mountaintop experience. Moses went up to Sinai, Mount Sinai, to get the Ten Commandments. Elijah went up to Mount Carmel to flee from Ahab and Jezebel. Both of them were great men of God. One went up to Mount Sinai and came down to a world of sin. The Israelites were out of control. They built a golden calf. The other guy was running up to Mount Carmel from sin as Jezebel threatened to kill him. Here is the Lord Jesus who takes his disciples up in peace and he comes down in peace. Because Jesus isn't afraid of sin. Jesus came to deal with sin. Jesus came to deal with the effects of sin in our life. To be sure, there's fear and terror, just like there was at Sinai. But then the Lord Jesus tenderly says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. There are reasons for the transfiguration. But for a few more moments now, I want to concentrate on our reaction to this experience. Because I think that is most important. If you look at Peter, you see a reaction to the transfiguration. Now, I don't know about you, but when you sense the presence of God, when I sense the presence of God, I want to be quiet. I want to be still. I want to listen. I don't want to talk. I don't want to pull out my day timer, calendar. I want to be still. Here is Peter in the midst of this experience. And all of a sudden, he has to talk. He has to do something. Because it's hard to be still in the presence of the Lord and to experience His glory and majesty. It's not part of our normal routine. Peter felt like he had to do something or like he had to say something. And often we believe or feel we are productive or we're not being productive unless we're doing something or saying something or contributing in some way. It's the way Martha and Mary were. Remember Martha and Mary? Jesus approached the house and Mary was listening at Jesus' feet, but Martha was busy with all of her preparations. And Jesus rebuked Martha. Not because preparing for a meal is bad, but because it's not as important as sitting in the presence of God and being affected by Him. The rich fool is busy making money and taking care of business all of his life. And one day he said, what shall I do? I don't have anything else to do. I might as well tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And God took his life that night. I look at Peter and I see arrogance, I see presumption, I see confusion, and I see insecurity. I see everything that pops up so often in me. It takes away from the presence of God in my life. Look at his words. Lord, it is good for us to be here. It's good for us to be here. Can you imagine that? Here's the transfigured Lord Jesus Christ, and Peter saying, it's good for us to be here. Lord Jesus, you're blessed today. Because you got a crew here. As if Jesus needed a maintenance crew or something. Yeah? It's good for us to be here. If you wish, we will. If you wish, I will. Peter did not acknowledge or even realize the glory and the grace of God and His goodness. And further, it's clear that Peter already had a plan of action. He simply sought the Lord's approval for his own will and direction. And folks, that's exactly the way we live often. It's exactly the way we live often. We don't acknowledge or realize the glory of the Lord. We're too busy talking, too busy doing, too busy trying to be productive, too busy trying to understand what the Lord wants, that we're so busy we don't have time to stop. And God doesn't need a PR program. You often think, this is so American. If The average evangelical is on the mountain, and I don't mean to knock evangelicals, just say the average Christian, all right, liberal or evangelical. We'd be selling tickets. Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build 3 shelters. Why don't we even make some action figures? We'll sell tickets and have everybody up here on the mountain. Or, Lord, let's build 3 shelters to protect you guys from the elements. I mean, after all, it might rain or it might snow. We're up here on a mountain, things could get nasty. As if the Lord needed any protection. I often think of this past week about what that's like. It'd be like me trying to go up on the space shuttle and take duct tape and put an umbrella on the cone of the space shuttle to protect it from the elements. See, the engineers would have to say, get down. It's really not necessary for you to tape an umbrella on a space shuttle. It's really powerful. And when it goes up into space, it doesn't need protection. But for some reason, because of our sin, we get the idea we got to do something for God. That God needs us. That God somehow needs a PR program or for us to help out. No, He wants us to be quiet. In fact, Jesus gives us the very example. You'll notice His contemplation. He listens to the Father. He doesn't say a word at the very beginning of this passage. He listens quietly. But then He communicates with Moses and Elijah. And finally, He acts with compassion on His disciples. You see, Jesus gives us the balance. He contemplates, He communicates, He shows compassion. For Jesus, there was a time to be quiet and listen. There was a time to speak up, and there was a time to act and show compassion. But unfortunately, Peter is willing to speak and willing to act. But what is really necessary is for him to hear the words of Jesus. I think of Psalm 46 in connection with this passage. You ought to read that psalm. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake like surging, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. That is one of the most unusual psalms in all the Bible. It talks about peace with God. But at the beginning of the psalm, it talks about life falling apart as if there was an earthquake and all the mountains are falling into the sea and there is an abrupt interruption. The psalmist says there's a stream that flows from the throne of God. And we find out from Revelation 22 that is the water of life, the river of the water of life that flows from the throne of the Lamb, because there's no more sea. And so what the psalm is saying is, in the midst of your confusion and chaos in this life, there is a God who understands and knows your situation. But what He wants you to do is not to speak up or to act out as if He needed anything. He wants you to stop and be still and listen and know that He is God. Psalm 46 is marked by an abrupt interruption, and that's exactly what Peter's life is marked by in this passage, an abrupt interruption. Don't you hate to be interrupted? You're talking and listening to somebody, and somebody else steps in and interrupts. Listen, it's one of the best things in the world when God interrupts your schedule, when God interrupts your life. And the Father steps in and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." Disciples, instead of talking and planning and building, fall down. And they begin to worship. Sometimes we, like Peter, need to fall down to the ground in terror and subsequently be gently lifted up by the Lord Jesus as we engage in communion with Him. We focus our full and complete attention upon Him. You'll notice verse 8, it's particularly interesting, the wording. Lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus Himself alone. It's as if Matthew is saying, all of our experience, all of our understanding should lead us to the centrality of Jesus and a relationship to Him. We spend so much of our life trying to work things out, trying to plan, trying to be experts, fretting. I don't know how many calls I've received this week from folk fretting. How do I deal with the situation? See, so often we think we're important. We don't realize how small we are. And the whole of the Christian life, as you go through life and you go through different experiences of illness and setbacks and interruptions and misunderstandings and times where you don't know all the answers. All that God is doing is showing us how small we are. I watched a great movie the other day, classic Jaws. Remember Jaws? Yeah. Shark movie. Diane was not interested. But I like that movie. It doesn't have much of a plot, but it's got great acting. You got Richard Dreyfuss, and you got Roy Scheider, and Robert Shaw. This horrible fish is on this island of Amity, and here we have the oceanographer, Richard Dreyfuss, the young fellow with all the equipment and all the state-of-the-art technology to deal with this fish, and he wants to research this fish. Then you've got Quint, the salty old captain, who has all the experience in the world to kill this fish, because after all, he's killed many sharks of many sizes. Then you've got the mayor, who's concerned about PR and about money, because Quint wants $10,000 to kill this fish. And then you got Roy Scheider, the newly elected deputy sheriff of Amity, who doesn't like the water, who's scared of sharks, and yet who goes out with this team of three to kill this shark. And you know the rest of the story. Richard Dreyfuss is not able to kill the shark with all of his expertise, with all of his state-of-the-art technology. Quint is not able to kill the shark, even with all of his experience and all that he knows about sharking. Richard Dreyfuss, the most unlikely figure, finds himself in the most unlikely place, at the most unlikely moment, with the most unlikely instrument, a rifle, with an air can inside of the fish. And he shoots once, twice, three times and misses, but he finally hits the tank, and he kills the shark. That's the way life is. Try to plan, try to know where I'm going, what I'm doing. I'm small. I got tickled this past week. I looked up a website of a popular lecturer on college's campuses these days, a popular book writer, Bart Ehrman. It's fascinating. He used to be an evangelical. He used to profess faith in Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, a lot of his questions have not been answered lately. And he's going before God and saying, you know, there is a God. Why do we have famines? Why do we have Katrinas? Why do we have people dying and starving in Africa? That's not right. And unfortunately, this man who started out with evangelical faith has placed his intellect above sacred scripture as if he needs all the answers. As if God is some sort of little bug that needs to fit under his microscope. No. The goal of life is to realize how big God is, how small we are. As we find ourselves in some of the most unlikely places, as the most unlikely instruments, for his glory, not ours. You don't need another transfiguration. What we need is the very thing Paul talked about. Because you see, when the disciples were left alone after the transfiguration, they looked up and saw Jesus alone by himself. And that's exactly what Paul wants. After his conversion in Philippians, he said, I want to know him. You already know him, Paul. No, you don't understand. I want to know him. I want to spend time with him. I want to pray and read his word because I want to experience the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And I want his spirit to lift my heart and get me through the difficult times in life. I want him to preserve my marriage because I'm not a marriage expert. I want him to be involved in my interaction with my children because I don't know it all when it comes to raising kids. And when the abrupt interruptions come into my life, when a loved one dies, when I'm stricken with cancer, when I don't know how to handle a difficult person, then I can cry out in humility. And I can find Jesus present, taking care of business. Raphael died working and focusing on a masterpiece he would never finish. Life holds that same sense of incompletion for us. But we can live and die listening to and focusing upon the Master who said with authority, it is finished. It is the glory and grace of God found in communion with Jesus Christ that clarifies our understanding and conditions our reaction to everything and everyone around us. What are you facing today? You don't need a fresh transfiguration. You just need Jesus. Because he is the one who brings everything into focus and gives you the grace and enables you to deal with whatever you must deal with this day and this week and for a lifetime. What's interrupting your life? What major inconvenience have you experienced? What setback has come your way? You never know what God's doing. Chances are, He's probably trying to get your attention or mine so that He can show His glory and majesty, so that we may worship Him. So don't spend all your time talking it up and getting busy. Just be still. Listen. Find out what He wants to say and do in your life. Let's do that as we take the Lord's Supper quietly today. Silently listening as the Lord would speak to our hearts as we commune with Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for these elements. We pray that You would set these elements aside now from common, ordinary use to special usage, so that as we partake of them by faith, we would experience Your presence, Your majesty, Your glory. Father, bless this moment now of worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.